Well, again, good morning to you. My prayer this morning is that each person here will walk away closer to God than when they came into this building this morning. In 1927, the S-4 submarine was rammed by another ship and quickly sank. The entire crew was trapped in its prison house of death. Ships rushed to the scene of disaster off the coast of Massachusetts. We don't know what happened down in that sunk submarine, but we can be sure that those men bravely clung to the oxygen as it slowly gave out. A diver placed his helmeted head next to the side of the vessel, and he listened. He heard tapping. Someone, he learned, was tapping out a question in the Morse code. The question came slowly. Is there any hope? That is a great question for us today. Is there any hope? I think most people here today would agree with me when I say that I believe that there is hope. I think most people here hope in something. But I wonder, what does that look like in real life? How do we communicate hope in our daily life? Wanting to know the answer to those questions, I did some reading. In my reading, I read something by a pastor named John Piper. He said that there are at least three main ways that people communicate hope. He said, first, hope is the desire for something good in the future. Second, hope is the good thing in the future that we desire. And thirdly, hope is a reason why our desire may come true. Now let me give you some examples of how these statements look in real life. So first statement, hope is the desire for something good in the future. Let's say that you have a family trip planned to Disneyland. The kids are all excited. Your bags are all packed, and you've made your hotel reservations. Then you say to your wife, I hope it doesn't rain. Your trip to Disneyland, combined with good weather, is your desire for something good. The second statement, hope is the good thing in the future that we desire. Now imagine that you've had your friend over for dinner, and you've had a wonderful time. Such a good time, in fact, that you want to do this again. So you say to your friend, I hope we can do this again someday. Having dinner together was good, and you desire to do it again in the future. And the third statement, hope is a reason why our desire may come true. Now imagine your favorite baseball team is in the World Series or the Japan Series. It is the bottom of the ninth inning of the final game. Your team is down by one run with the bases loaded. There are two outs, and your best team's hitter comes to bat. He is the last chance or only hope that your team has to win the game. You and the team hope that he is able to get a hit so that your team wins the series. You desire to see your team win the championship. And this batter is the reason your desire may come true. Now, these are examples of human hope. Did you notice that all three of these examples have something in common? They all express uncertainty. Human hope is rooted in uncertainty. You cannot be certain that you will have good weather when you visit Disneyland. You cannot be certain that you will have dinner again with your friend. And the baseball team surely cannot be certain that the batter will get a hit. Now let's compare that to biblical hope. Again, I like the way Pastor Piper defined biblical hope. He says, biblical hope is a confident expectation and desire for something good in the future. Biblical hope not only desires something good for the future, it expects it to happen. And it not only expects it to happen, it is confident that it will happen. I think that's important, so I'm going to say that again. Biblical hope is a confident expectation and desire for something good in the future. Biblical hope not only desires something good for the future, it expects it to happen. And it not only expects it to happen, it is confident that it will happen. Now I want to take the next few minutes and look at three aspects of biblical hope using 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 9 as our text. You can follow along on the screen or in your Bible as I read this passage. Verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Now, the first aspect of biblical hope is this. Biblical hope is a hope that transforms your life. Our life can be transformed through hope. The hope that transforms lives is not ordinary human hope. The hope that transforms comes from God Himself. Unfortunately, there are times when people place their hope in the wrong things and in the wrong places. They put their hope in their spouse, or maybe they hope in their doctor, or they hope in their intelligence, or they place their hope in their job, and yes, sometimes people place their hope in a baseball player. The problem with placing your hope in these types of things is that they can all let you down. The baseball player strikes out. You lose your job, and your doctor can't find a cure to your disease. If there's one thing that I've learned in life, it is this. People and things will let you down, but God will never let you down. He cannot fail. His word is true, and His promises are sure. When God gives us a promise of hope, we can be sure in that promise. So where does this transformational hope come from? Transformational hope comes to us out of God's great mercy. Verse 3 of our text says, according to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope. But why do we have to be born again to this great hope? Well, Romans 3:23 tells us, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. See, the Bible makes it clear that we are all sinners, and as such, we are not entitled to the living hope that can transform our life. You see, sin keeps us from God. But God, in His great mercy, has provided a way for the guilty to become innocent. He sent His Son to earth to live among us. The Creator became one of the created. Jesus willingly set aside His glory to become a baby who would grow up and die so that we might one day be declared innocent. Because of the work of Jesus on the cross, our nature is changed. In 2 Corinthians 5:17, Paul tells us this, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. When we put our faith and trust in Jesus, we become a new creation. We are born again into a living hope. We become a child of God. The hope that comes from God is made sure in the resurrection of Jesus. When Jesus left heaven to come to earth, He not only came with the express intent of dying for us on the cross, but with the express intent of rising again. He came to defeat death and sin through His death and His resurrection. You see, without the resurrection, there is no hope for salvation. Verse 3 of our text says, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. If Jesus just died on the cross, we could not be saved. He had to rise again so that we could be declared innocent. It was His resurrection that defeated death so that we too could be resurrected into a new life. Biblical hope is secure and firm. It is a hope that cannot fail and will not fail because it is anchored in Jesus Christ. Now, the second aspect of biblical hope that I want to talk about is this. Biblical hope is a hope that assures you an inheritance. So how many of you here today would like to know that you are going to receive an inheritance that would take care of you and all of your needs for the rest of your life? I'm sure some of us would like that. Well, I have good news for you. If you are a Christian here today, then you have an inheritance waiting for you. Verse 4 of our text says, "To an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled and unfading, kept in heaven for you." When we add verse 3 of our text to that, we see that we are born again into an inheritance that cannot perish or fade. Now, an inheritance is not something that we can earn. It is something that is usually given to us by a loved one. While we don't have to do anything to receive this inheritance, they do. Sadly, usually someone has to die in order for us to receive our inheritance. In this case, it was Jesus who died that provided our inheritance for us. Now, the inheritance that Peter is talking about here is not an earthly inheritance. No, this inheritance is far greater than anything that we could receive here on earth. Earthly inheritances do not last forever. They fade away. They just don't last forever. Let me give you an example. My grandfather died a few years ago, and while he was not a wealthy man, he did leave something for each of his grandchildren. As the only grandson, I received his pocket knife as an inheritance. Now, every time I went to see my grandfather, I remember he had that pocket knife with him. And so I was surprised when my dad and my uncles told me that my grandpa wanted me to have his pocket knife. So I had that pocket knife. But as special as that pocket knife was to me and to my grandfather, I have no idea where it is today. You see, I've lost track of that over the time. I just don't know where it is. The inheritance that my grandfather left me faded away. Now, other times people inherit money. And you know, people can do all kinds of things with money when they inherit it. They make all kinds of financial mistakes. Now, I read a story while I was working on this message of a young man who received an inheritance of $100,000 when he turned 18. Now, this young man had no idea what to do with money, so he just started to spend it. If he saw something he liked, he went out and bought it. He gave no thought to his future, so he just spent and he spent and he spent. And before 3 years had passed, he had spent all the money. He had nothing left. The only thing he had to show for his inheritance was a pile of bills that he couldn't pay. You see, unlike earthly inheritances, the inheritance that God promises us will last forever. The inheritance God gives us is secure. We cannot misplace it or lose it like I did with my inheritance. And we cannot waste it on material things like this young man did. Our inheritance from God cannot decay or perish. It is imperishable. Our inheritance from God cannot be defiled or diluted. It is undefiled. And this inheritance cannot fade away like money can. It is unfading. And even earthly inheritances are not guaranteed. It is possible for the person that's going to give you the money to spend it or waste it before you would even receive your inheritance. But our inheritance from God, on the other hand, is guaranteed. In verse 4, we read that our inheritance is being kept for us in heaven. God is holding on to our inheritance for us. We can trust that He will keep it for us. So what is our inheritance? Well, let's read verse 5 again. "Who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." As believers in Christ, our inheritance is salvation. While we are already saved through our faith in Christ, we are still waiting for the completion of our inheritance. Our salvation will be complete at the return of Jesus. When Jesus returns, we will receive our new bodies and we'll enter into heaven and have our new home. Then we will receive our full inheritance. The third aspect of biblical hope I want to talk about is this. Biblical hope is a hope that will keep you going through every trial. James chapter 1 verse 2 says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds." Notice that James says when, not if, but when you meet trials. As Christians, we were never promised an easy life. Life can be difficult. It can be painful, and it can bring us sorrow. too many times Christians think that because they believe in Jesus, they should escape the difficult things in life. They falsely believe that their life should be easy. They think that they should have a life without pain or suffering. They have bought into this idea that Christianity is a bubble of protection from the suffering found in this world. But it isn't. The Bible makes it clear that we will go through trials. As Christians, we face the same problems as the world. We have financial problems. We can lose our life, our jobs, just like anyone else. We have people who lie to us or who break their promises to us. We have people who talk badly about us behind our backs. We have kids who make bad decisions. We face sickness and death just like everyone else. As Christians, we are not exempt from the trials of life. So what is a Christian to do when they face trials? Are we supposed to sit there and say, "Woe is me, my life is so hard"? Is that what we're supposed to do? No. James tells us that we are to count it all joy. And Peter echoes this idea here in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6. "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials." Now that does not mean that we are to pretend to be happy when we are going through a rough time in life. I don't think we are to put on a brave face and pretend that life is great when we are hurting. What we need to do is to realize that the trial is there to serve a purpose. God has a plan for that trial in your life. Have you ever heard that old saying, "Be patient, God isn't finished with me yet"? Most of the time, this saying is used to remind others that we still have flaws and that we will make mistakes. But I want us to look at it a little differently today. Instead of saying it to others, I want us to say it to ourselves. When we are facing a trial, we need to remind ourselves that God isn't finished with us yet. Why isn't God finished with us yet? What is the purpose of our facing trials? Well, verse 7 of our text tells us, "So that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Peter likens our trials to that of the gold refining process. We are tested so that our faith will be refined just like gold. Now, the reason that gold dealers subject gold to fire is to get rid of impurities. See, gold does not come out of the earth 100% pure. It is mixed with other substances, impurities that make the gold less valuable. So the goldsmith has to smelt the gold. This means he subjects the gold to an intense heat. He places the gold in a fire of about 1100 degrees Celsius in order to purify the gold. When the gold is melted into a liquid, he processes the gold and removes the impurities. That is what our trials do for our faith. They remove the impurities. So the next time you're faced with a trial, I want you to step back and ask God what it is He is trying to teach you. When you're having a difficult time with your coworker, step back and ask God what area of your life needs to be refined. When your children are driving you crazy, ask God what it is He wants you to learn. When trials come, know that God is using them to mold you and to shape you so that your life will result in the praise and honor of Jesus. In conclusion, I want to tell you a little story. A man approached a Little League baseball game one afternoon. He asked the boy in the dugout what the score was. The little boy responded, 18-0. We're behind." "Boy," said the spectator, "I'll bet you're real discouraged." The little boy looked at him and said, "Why should I be discouraged? We haven't even gotten up to bat yet." You see, that little boy was full of hope. So full of hope that the score of the game didn't matter to him. If you're a believer here today, I want to challenge you to live your life like that little boy. I want you to be full of biblical hope, hope in God. Live your life in such a way that people stop you and ask you why you're so hopeful, and then you can share with them the good news of hope. But maybe you're here today, and you don't have the kind of hope I've talked about. And maybe the idea of having a hope that can change your life, that gives you an inheritance and can help you through your trials sounds good to you. Well, if that's true for you, then I do have good news for you. If you put your faith and hope and your trust in Jesus, then all of this hope and all of its benefits are yours. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for this day. I thank you that you do give us hope, that we can hope in you, and that you offer us hope that can transform our lives, a hope that we can rely on in all of our trials, a hope that guarantees us an inheritance of heaven one day. And I just pray for anyone here today who doesn't know you and doesn't have hope, that they would look to you, that they would put their faith in you, that they would find their hope in you. And I also pray for everyone here today who's a believer, that they would be hopeful, that they would know that they can hope in you, and that they would live their life in such a way that others see that hope. And I just pray for this church, Lord, that it would be a light for you in this community, that the people who come here would go out into their communities and that they would be a testimony for you. And I just pray for us this week as we do go about our lives that we would honor you and glorify you with everything we do. And we praise you and we give everything to you today. In your name, amen.